slides this morning. Just the way the whole morning has been kind of weird for me. Just one little thing after another, just a little irritating things. It started out with my coffee maker wouldn't work right for some reason. It's been working for years, and this morning it just gave me troubles. And then followed by that, I poured buttermilk on my cereal by accident. And I don't recommend that, but anyway, we've got a slide, so we're going to be fine from here on out. Well, I'm taking you to the passage I read from earlier, Matthew 21, and then adding also Zechariah 9, verse 9, the passage that was quoted from in that text. But it's not unusual. I'm sure all of us have had in our experience where we've been assigned some sort of menial task by a superior, whether it's our boss or our parents or a teacher, someone else who has the authority to give us jobs to do. And to us, they seem rather trivial and insignificant at the time, but we just kind of assumed we were chosen because we were the low person on the totem pole, and maybe we'll someday advance to more superior work. But really, there is no task that is menial or trivial. And whether we find out from our own experience or not, even those trivial assignments can have real significance in the bigger picture, more than we think. Even those who are engaged in some type of service around our church here, things that would be considered even by them to be, well, this is trivial, this isn't a big deal. It really is. Everything is important. Now, we kind of see that in our text here in Matthew 21 when Jesus and his disciples were on the road from Jericho up to Jerusalem. As they approached Jerusalem, Jesus sent two of his disciples on ahead and told them to go to the village ahead of you. You'll find a donkey tied there, and with her colt, untie them and bring them to me. And we're told that the disciples did exactly as Jesus instructed them. My unsanctified imagination pictures them walking down the road, murmuring to each other, you know, we get donkey duty. What do the other guys get? You know, I know we're the newest guys here, but why do we get this? Actually, I don't think they did that. But my point is, however trivial an errand may be, however trivial this particular errand was, it had real theological significance to it. It was going to be part of the whole picture that demonstrated that Christ had come to be the King of Israel, as well as the King of all nations, ultimately. And so as Matthew explains at verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. That prophet who uttered that was Zechariah. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But a couple of things we learn here in this passage. First of all, he is God's anointed king. When he rode into Jerusalem that day, he was to make a statement. And that statement was, he was the king anointed by God. Now, the prophecy of Zechariah is taken from chapter 9, verse 9. If you want to go there, it's not hard to find. You're in Matthew, just back up to the left. You'll pass Micah, and the next book is Zechariah. So it's easy to find. But this is what Zechariah the prophet said and what was quoted in Matthew. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the people at the time in Jerusalem would have understood Zechariah's prophecy to refer to their Messiah, who was to come. And when Jesus mounted that purebred colt and rode into Jerusalem that day, he was presenting himself as their promised king. But when you read this prophecy and you read the gospel accounts, the question that came to my mind was, what's with a donkey? You know, there seems to be so much importance placed on that. Well, many of the Jews in the crowd in Jerusalem would have remembered the words of Zechariah and recognized what Jesus was doing. He was actually acting out that prophecy. But also some of them would have perhaps remembered an even different prophecy that was made, not necessarily by a prophet, but by someone else. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 38 and 39 is where we're told that when Solomon was presented as king of Israel, that he was presented on a donkey of his father David. So one clue that the people of Jerusalem recognized the connection between Jesus and David, Jesus and Solomon, both being the son of David, is through that prophecy. And that's why they said to him, "Hosanna, son of David." They were able to connect the dots. Now, they were claiming Jesus to be their rightful king who had come in the name of the Lord, as Matthew's gospel tells us. That's taken from Psalm 118, verse 26. But there's an even older prophetic statement in the Bible that pertains to this in Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 and 11. Long before Zechariah, Jacob, son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham, pronounced blessing on his 12 sons, who became the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. But when he gave his pronouncement on his son Judah, this is what he said to him: "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." That's actually referring to Jesus Christ. And then Jacob went on to say, "He will tether his donkey to a vine and his colt to the choicest branch." So again, I think the people are connecting the dots. So all of this reference to the donkey is just a verification, meaning that Israel's true king would be a descendant of David from the tribe of Judah, and there would be a donkey involved somehow in his presentation as their king. And so what we see the people doing then in regard to this is acknowledging Jesus as their king. The Jews did this by calling him the son of David. "Hosanna, who comes in the name of the Lord." And then by spreading their cloaks out on the ground before him, as well as the branches that they cut from the tree. That was an ancient custom. It was to kind of make a carpet for the royal procession. And so that's what they were doing. Now, is there any application to us in this? Yeah, I think there is. We obviously don't literally spread our coats out on the ground before Jesus or literally put branches down. We did that this morning in commemoration of this. But every Sunday before our worship, we hopefully want to invite Jesus to be part of this. But, you know, we're not going to lay our coats down in the aisle and welcome him, even symbolically. No, what he really wants from us is more than that, deeper than that. He wants us to lay down our hearts before him, to throw down our will and our ego, everything we think and do and say. Then we can praise him as our rightful king. But if we can't honor him in that humble way, then we really can't enter into a true spirit of worship. An unsurrendered heart is a selfish heart. It's not focused where it needs to be. Now, there's a second truth that's revealed in the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem. He is our victorious king. John's account of this event in John chapter 12 says that the people waved palm branches. That's what we were waving today. These weren't fake, by the way. They were the real deal. Palm branches, in that regard, were an ancient symbol of victory. Any king returning from battle victoriously, he would enter in his procession, his parade, and people would wave palm branches and lay them down before him. That was a symbol that he had been victorious. But here's where we encounter a bit of a textual variation in the scripture. Some would call it a textual problem. I don't think it's a problem. I think it's just a variation. And as I reveal this, you'll see some greater significance to it. But in Zechariah's prophecy here in chapter 9, in the middle of the verse, you see the phrase, "Righteous and having salvation is he." Righteous and having salvation. Actually, the Hebrew more literally reads this way. He is righteous and saved. He is righteous and saved. That's how it's translated in the Geneva Bible of 1560. That's the English Bible that preceded the King James Bible by about 1,000 years. Or 100 years, something like that. But that's the one that captured the attention of English-speaking people at the time. But somewhere along the line, the Greek translations chose to take that verb saved from the passive form that it originally appears in the Hebrew and render it in the more active form, so they come up with a word saving. And therefore, the King James Version and every newer translation since then have used phrases such as having salvation or endowed with salvation, bringing salvation. But righteous and saved is really the more accurate rendering of the statement. And Dr. D.A. Carson confirms this, and he's no slouch when it comes to biblical languages and theology. He's president of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. In his commentary, the new commentary, he says, "This king has been declared righteous and saved by God. This suggests a situation in which the king is both accused and attacked by his enemies, but is vindicated and saved by the Lord. Clearly, this fits Jesus very well." Now, that being the fact, that Jesus is righteous and saved, then the question is, did Jesus come to save or to be saved? Well, we know that Jesus himself made the statement that he did not come to be saved, but to save. The very reason for his coming is that people need a Savior. So what good would it do for God to send us a Savior who needed to be saved himself? Not only that, we know that Jesus is perfect in righteousness. Even Zechariah said that. He used the word righteous. Righteous means he is right and he is good in the more perfect sense of the term. He kept all the commandments of his Father. Even Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, that he committed no sin, neither was there any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was perfect. All of his thoughts were pure. His words were true. His actions were just. So, if Jesus did not need to be saved, as he clearly did not, then in what sense is he saved? Well, I think the answer is he's saved from death by the resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit. He is saved in his resurrection. You see, although the Bible often uses the word saved in reference to salvation from sin, it also uses the term in a more general way to refer to any kind of salvation. For example, when the psalmist in Psalm 106 prays God for saving Israel out of Egypt, that wasn't a statement to say that he had saved Israel from their sins. He just simply had delivered them by a mighty act of deliverance from death by the hands of the Egyptians. You have in Psalm 20, verse 9, a statement, "Lord, save the king." It's not a prayer the king be saved from his sins and be given eternal life. It's a prayer that he be delivered from his enemies, saved in that way. So that's the kind of king that was to come in righteousness and saved. It meant that he would be delivered and vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. And that's truly what took place. We'll celebrate that next week. But the question comes to my mind in respect to this point two here. He is our victorious king. I use that term victorious, but when you read through all four gospel accounts of the triumphal entry, none of them use the word victor or victorious or conqueror. So my question is, why did the gospel accounts omit mention of the king being victorious? The people gave him a victor's welcome, but none of the gospel writers say anything about him being victorious. Now, if one or two of them would have omitted the term, and we would say it's just a variation in their accounts, it's no big deal. But when all four of them omit it, then it's deliberate. The reason for omitting any statement about being victorious is because he was not victorious yet. He did not win his victory on Palm Sunday or even before that. In fact, as that week wore on, things got progressively worse until Friday came and those very people who were hailing him as their king were calling for his crucifixion. And indeed he was wrongfully convicted and brutally executed. But the point here is, yes, he truly was the victorious king, but he would not win his victory until Easter Sunday. 8 days later, he would conquer sin and death and hell by being raised from the dead. This is where the prophecy and its fulfillment become personal to you and me. The fact that God saved Jesus meant he can save us. Now that Jesus himself has been delivered from death, he has the power to deliver us from death. The one who is righteous and saved is our Savior. And therefore, the onus that is placed on every person is to call upon the King for salvation. Even though the people at that time did not yet understand his crucifixion or his resurrection, and for that matter, his disciples didn't either at that time. Still, when he rode into Jerusalem, they actually called on him to save them. When they waved those palm branches and shouted out the phrase, Hosanna. Hosanna is an interesting word. It's not so much a word of praise as it is a prayer. Originally, it comes from Psalm 118, verse 25, as a cry for help. O Lord, save us. That word save there in the Hebrew is Hoshiana. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I get help with these things, okay? Hosanna in the Hebrew is rendered in the Greek, Hosanna. It means save, or save us. Only later did it become an acclamation of praise, but its most basic meaning is save us. Save me. Hosanna in the highest. Now we know that many in the crowd that day in Jerusalem were looking for some kind of political deliverance from their king. Deliverance from the shackles of Rome and their oppression. But that's not at all the kind of victory Jesus came to win. We know that. He came to give his life as an atonement for sin. He came to be our blessed Redeemer in all that He went through. Salvation, He came to offer us deliverance from sin and from death and from the eternal wrath of God. Therefore, to obtain this salvation, just a few things here that are involved in the process. Not that we're saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith, but still on our part there is some expression of this. So the first we must do is to confess that we are a guilty sinner who deserves to be condemned for our sins. Now, most people can't get past that first step. Me, sinner? Of course not. Oh, I do a few things bad, but no big deal. No, it's a big deal. We're all sinners. Every one of us. So we first have to come to that place of admission and confession. And then realize your need for a Savior. That you can't save yourself. There's no amount of good works you could do to atone for your own sin. You need a Savior, a Redeemer. And then third, understand that only Jesus, Jesus alone, can save you. No other way. A lot of people struggle with that. But there is salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ. Well, then fourth, ask Him. Ask Him to be your gracious Savior. Just take that step of faith, verbally expressing your belief and acceptance. And then finally, submit to His sovereign rule over this world and over your own life. Now, some people have trouble with that one because they want to maintain control. They don't want to let go. I want to engineer things. I'll give God the sovereign rule to an extent, but that's about as far as I can go. No. Let Him have it all. Your will, your ego, your heart, your life, your ambitions, everything. And I want you to know this. When you do that, you will find that there is no other satisfying way to live. It really isn't. Ask anybody who has submitted their life to Jesus Christ, and I cannot find anyone who has any regrets, who sincerely and honestly did this. So if you have not come to that place of acceptance of Christ in this way, I'm urging you today to really seriously consider this. Make today the day. We're going to enter into our communion time without song. We're going to move right into it. We're going to sing after the communion time. But I just want to say in regard to communion, the reason we're doing it today instead of our typical first Sunday of the month is for two reasons. The first is there's five Sundays in March, so it afforded us that opportunity. And secondly, because today, being Palm Sunday, is the day that introduces what we typically call Holy Week. Now, we know that from a human perspective, that week was anything but holy. It was very unholy in the way Jesus was treated. But it was all in the plan of God to bring us our salvation, our redemption. So anything that is in the plan of God, even if it looks horrible, is holy. Any bad experience you and I go through, if it's in the plan of God, it's right. He has a holy purpose. And so that's why we want to commemorate communion today. To get our minds focused on the events of the week ahead of us. And we've deliberately chosen songs today that are more on the subdued, slower, contemplative side. They can be sung more triumphantly, but we're doing versions of them that are more contemplative. We do that on purpose, because this is a precious time, a precious week that is ahead of us. And so as our men come to serve, I want to invite you, as you are served, to use this time to let your thoughts focus on the entire week, all of the events that were planned out in the foreknowledge and sovereignty of God, and how it played out to bring us to this place of observing the Lord's Supper, patterned after that time Jesus met that week with his disciples in the upper room, knowing himself what was ahead of him, and presenting them the bread, speaking of his body, and the cup of wine, speaking of his blood shed. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall in that room. And then from that point on, as things progressed to the cross, ask the Lord to help you mentally just dwell on that and to cherish that.